And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
December 21st, 2012, and I feel fine. How about you? Shabbat shalom, everybody. This is welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project. We'll be doing Virtual House Church 11 tonight. And obviously, we're all still here. The world didn't end. I, like many others, have pointed out some of the, peculiar signs that appear to have been pointing to this day in many of my lectures and talks and books and whatnot. Many cultures, many ancient cultures, and even the iconography of our own government and the back of our U.S. $1 bill seemed to indicate that something was going to happen today. And indeed, maybe something did. Could be something that happened in private, as in the secret chambers of Matthew 24:26. I suppose we shall have to wait and see in that regard. In the meantime, I think I may have found some extremely interesting evidence that shows why the world did not end today. While doing some research earlier this afternoon, I found this fascinating piece of evidence that may explain everything. Check it out.
Pardon me, Doc, but could you rent me a U-dry flying saucer? I've got to get back to the Earth.
The Earth? Oh, the Earth will be gone in just a few seconds.
Oh, well, don't bother, then. No point in wasting money on a flying saucer when the Earth's not gonna... pardon me again, Doc, but just what did you mean by that crack about the Earth being gone?
Oh, I'm going to blow it up. It obstructs my view of Venus.
It does? That's a shame.
Where's the kaboom? There was supposed to be an earth-shattering kaboom. The Iridium Q-36 explosive space modulator. That creature has stolen the space modulator. Delays, delays.
The Mayan Martian Iridium 2000 Q-36 explosive space modulator was stolen. That explains everything. And I don't know about you, but I, for one, am thankful for the delay. Because, as I said earlier, tonight is Virtual House Church 11, and this is a good one, too. Well, they're all good. Actually, I really enjoy all of them. But I'm going to go ahead and post the link right now into the chat room for you, virtualhousechurch.com. You can go there and see the readings that we'll be doing tonight. This is the actual readings that are, everybody that does this will be doing the same thing tonight, tomorrow, on the Sabbath. This is the one that is normally scheduled for this day. And it's Genesis 44, verse 18. We remember the last study ended with a cliffhanger. So we pick up where we left off this week, starting in verse 18 of chapter 44 and going through chapter 47. And then there's another really interesting Haftorah portion, and that is in Ezekiel 37. And the actual prescribed scriptures for this study starts in verse 15, goes to verse 28. But I'm going to play the whole thing, all of Ezekiel 37, because the whole chapter is pretty amazing. And then in the New Testament, we've got some there from the book of Luke, chapter 6, 9 through 16, and chapter 15, 11 through 32. Acts 7, 13 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 21, and Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and Colossians 1, 1 through 29. There's quite a bit there, so not sure how much we'll get through tonight, but we'll give it our best shot. If you would like to interact with me and participate in the discussion, give me a call at 619-789-6815. That's 619-789-6815. Last night, I played a audio clip, almost an hour long, about 53 minutes, I think, of Pastor Mark Biltz and his commentary on the last Torah portion readings. He had a lot of good things to say. And listen to the one he did on this one as well, and there's some really good stuff there. So we'll play that again to today. And he also commented on the Haftorah portion, which is, of course, Ezekiel 37, and he felt the same way. He wanted to cover the entire chapter because there's so much there to talk about, rather than starting in verse 15. So we'll go ahead and get started now with picking up where we left off in chapter 44 after the cliffhanger of the last study. Here we go.
Genesis 44. Then Judah went up to him and said,
"Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father."
Okay, If you would like to comment on that, give me a call, 619-789-6815. In the meantime, I will do like I have been doing and read a commentary from a person named Ardell. This person's website is yourlivingwaters.com. You can check out, click on the commentary section there and check out the various commentaries that this person has written on the Torah studies. There's usually some really good stuff there. So I will read what this person has to say regarding this chapter. He says, the story of Joseph is like a 3D puzzle. If you receive a few pieces of revelation, they may belong to different levels of interpretation, and they just won't fit together. If we won't consider what others have learned, we may miss out on the pieces that fit with ours. Plus, our Heavenly Father still holds on to a few very important pieces, which he will not reveal until the timing is appropriate. This commentary will attempt to give you a few pieces, but you may find the picture is still difficult to view. If we go back and review the events that make up the two descents to Egypt, we see that much of what Joseph does is for the purpose of pulling Benjamin from Jacob's protective embrace. The reason for this is so that Joseph might place his younger brother in potentially the same situations that Joseph himself had experienced so long ago. Creating a situation where Benjamin could be imprisoned on false charges, Joseph orchestrated a replica of his own sale to force his brothers into a parallel dilemma. Joseph needs to know, how will his brothers respond? Will they abandon the accused Benjamin in Egypt when charged with stealing Joseph's goblet? Will they react with jealousy toward the favoritism shown towards Benjamin? 20 years earlier, they turned their backs on Joseph and watched as traitors carried him off to Egypt. Now the brothers had a similar opportunity to hand over their brother into bondage to save themselves. Once again, the decision is between them and their brother, the beloved son of their father. Their actions will prove where their heart is. It was Judah who spoke on behalf of his brothers. He shadows the Messiah as he offers himself as a substitute for not only Benjamin, but for all of his brothers. Genesis 44, verse 33. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. Judah displayed selflessness in his willingness to be a servant to the master, totally offering up his own life and attitude that the Messiah completely fulfilled. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Messiah Yeshua, who being in the form of Elohim, did not consider it robbery to be equal with Elohim, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Judah was willing to be a ransom for Benjamin and his brothers. Yeshua likewise did this for all. Note what 1 Timothy 2:5, beginning in verse 5, says, for there is one Elohim and one mediator between Elohim and man, the man Yeshua, the Messiah, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Centuries later, another man, interestingly enough, this man is from the tribe of Benjamin, will express the desire to lay down his life in exchange for Judah, or the Jews. Romans 11, beginning verse 1. I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Romans 9, 3. For I could wish that I myself were accused or accursed from Messiah, from my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the Torah, the service of Yah, and the promises. The picture of Judah coming to Joseph, we already have one explanation, but could we be unaware of another level? The example set by the forefathers is replicated on a grander scale by their descendants. Could this event come around once again as the Hebraic wheel makes another rotation? What if, on another future level of this 3D puzzle, Judah pictures the Jews? In our study, the father entrusted Judah with Benjamin. Does this mean, at some point still to come, the Jews, or Judah, will come before Joseph, who unbeknownst to them is the Jewish Messiah, to plead for their Benjamin? Who then is Benjamin in this scenario? Torah's picture of Benjamin, referenced last week's commentary, is that he is of the same essence as Joseph. I believe Benjamin may shadow Torah-keeping non-Jewish believers. Even today, some Jews are beginning to consider believers the Messiah who keep the Sabbath, eat kosher, wear tzitzit, etc., to be their brothers. Benjamin could therefore be seen as not the Messiah Joseph, who is the head, but perhaps the body of the Messiah. Together, Joseph and Benjamin make up the oneness of the Messiah. Yeshua speaks of this oneness in his high priestly prayer in John 17, beginning in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Rav Shaul writes of the oneness possible in the Messiah, this of course being Paul. Know what it says in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Messiah, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Good thoughts on that chapter. If you'd like to share your thoughts, give me a call. 619-789-6815. Let's continue. We'll go to Genesis chapter 45.
Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried,
"Make everyone go out from me."
So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers,
"I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?"
But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers,
"Come near to me, please."
And they came near, and he said,
"I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son, Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry, and bring my father down here.
Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house,
Joseph's brothers have come.
It pleased Pharaoh and his servants, and Pharaoh said to Joseph,
Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your household, and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, Do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt, for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.
The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them,
Do not quarrel on the way.
So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to their father Jacob, and they told him,
Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.
And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said,
It is enough! Joseph, my son, is still alive! I will go and see him before I die.
All right. This is making me think a lot about the last days and how things may play out, because we've learned in our study already that God has seen the end from the beginning, and he has made it known to us through these stories. And so we've talked about it in a previous show about Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. And I know a lot of people think that the time of Jacob's trouble is talking about a 7-year tribulation period. However, if you look in Genesis, you see in a number of places that the time of Jacob's trouble was actually 20 years in length. He had the 7 years that he worked for Leah. He was actually thinking he was working for Rachel, but he ended up working for Leah because that's who he was given as a bride. So he worked 7 years to get Leah, and Leah is the one that produced Judah. And then he had to work another 7 years for Rachel, the one he originally wanted, and Rachel is the one that produced Joseph. And then after that, there were 6 years of wealth building, which he's building up his wealth. So I began to look at that and look at these stories and start to think, what's the last days going to be like? You know, does that mean that Jacob's trouble is going to start with a 7-year period of time that's going to affect Judah first? You know, a time of trouble, working difficulty and whatnot. It's going to affect Judah first. And then another 7 years after that, it's going to affect Ephraim, or the offspring, so to speak, of Joseph, followed by a time kind of like a reprieve, maybe, of the wealth of the wicked being stored up for the righteous. I don't know. I'm just kind of thinking out loud here on some of this stuff, but something just jumped out at me in that chapter where Pharaoh says, Come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. Something to think about. I know there's something there. I don't quite have my head wrapped around it yet, but something to think about there. I'm going to go ahead and read, pick up where I left off in the commentary, and then it looks like I got somebody in the studio we could chat with, so we'll bring that person on in a minute. Okay, continuing where we left off in the commentary. A humbled Judah pleading for the life of Benjamin results in the revelation of Joseph, the Messiah. Genesis 45:3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were troubled in his presence. There is a Jewish commentary that suggests that Joseph kept his brothers from recognizing him. When Joseph spoke to them, he covered his face with a veil, which was a common Middle Eastern practice, and the brothers were unable to observe his face. Upon revealing himself, he uncovered his face and said to them, I am Joseph. When he removed the veil, it is said that they became frightened, and for the face of the man speaking to them resembled exactly that of their father, Jacob. Think on the messianic implications there. Can you imagine how they were troubled? This is what Joseph told his brothers to tell their father, Genesis 45:9. Hurry and go up to your father and say to him, Thus says your son Joseph, Elohim has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. Joseph is Lord of all Egypt? Therefore, Egypt does not rule over him. Something to think about. He has not permitted the environment to corrupt him. And I'm just going to go off page here a little bit based on what I just said a few minutes ago. You know, Yeshua said in Matthew 24 that the end would not come until the message of the kingdom was preached in all the world first. And I served for 6.5 years in an international missions organization that prides itself in going to what they call restricted access countries. They're trying to go where nobody else is going. At the time we were there anyway, their objective was to go where places where less than 2% of the population even knew the name Jesus. And there's an awful lot of those places out there still. And I don't know a single ministry, especially in this economy right now, I do not know a single ministry that is doing well financially, that is not struggling. You know, because of this economy, less people are giving less. There's not a lot of people giving anyway. So when you combine that fact with the crumbling economy and people tightening up their, you know, their belt straps a bit and not being so generous, you know, more and more ministries are struggling. So how is this message of the kingdom going to be preached in all the world when we don't have the resources to do it? You know, maybe that's what the latter half or latter third of the time of Jacob's trouble is about. If it follows the same, you know, I'm just speculating here, but if it follows the same progression, a 7-year time of trouble for Judah, a 7-year time of trouble for Joseph, followed by 6 years of wealth building. Could it be? I don't know. Just kind of thinking out loud here. All right, let me get back to what this guy said. He is still a Torah-keeping member of the covenantal family. In like manner, some say Jesus will be revealed to all the tribes of Israel as a Torah-keeping Jew who has been ruling in Egypt for the purpose of bringing life to the world. Genesis 45:7. And Elohim sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. The Haftorah, which is the Torah with a prophets section we'll get to in a few minutes, the well-known verses from Ezekiel 37:15-28 deals with the reunification of the various parts of the members of Israel which have become separated, with special emphasis placed upon Judah and Joseph. As it relates to the study, the reunification is not on the level of Jacob's family household, but rather on the national level. Ezekiel 37:21 says, And say to them, This is what Adonai Yehovah says, I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. There are also differences between the study and the prophecy in Ezekiel. Jacob's household is reunited in Egypt, the place of exile. In the final stages of redemption, the family is reunited in the land on the mountains of Israel. We also note a difference in leadership. In our study, we have Joseph as the authority in Egypt and Judah as the leader of all the tribes. When Joseph reveals himself, he becomes a leader of the household, albeit because of the circumstances. Years later, circumstances will again arise, and most of the tribes will align themselves under the authority of the tribe of Ephraim, the son of Joseph. But as Ezekiel declares, in the days to come, the kingdom will be united under the leadership of a king from the tribe of Judah. It says in Ezekiel 37:24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They also shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Obviously, this is still future prophecy, and we can meditate on how this may occur. A long time has passed since the exile of the 10 tribes to Assyria and the kingdom of Judah to Babylon. These tribes have not been united as Israel since the time of the reign of King Solomon. How could these separated tribes return to the shared connections that existed during the days of King David? How can these tribes regain their shared identity, which marked them as the tribes of Israel? I'm going to kind of pause there because the rest of this study picks up with talking about the Haftor portion, the study in Ezekiel. So we'll save that for a little while later. In the meantime, who do I have here at 317? Is this Gus, Chad? Who's this?
This is Chad.
Chad, what's happening?
Hi. Nothing. Glad I could be here. Man, I missed the other opportunities earlier this week, and that was frustrating, but I'm glad I made it on here, even if it was a little late tonight. Glad to be here. No, to your thoughts there, I agree with you in that. I've been looking at the story of Joseph and how it, and I've been comparing them actually back and forth to Daniel in Revelation. And I believe you're right, only I don't think it's going to be consecutive. I think those repayments are going to be concurrent, because remember, he says, the Lord always says, I will recompense you back. He says 300-fold back to you, and in the judgments, and we know the adversary. You know, when he comes back, he's going to have control already. I mean, the system's already in place. So I don't think it's really going to take that long for these trials and tribulations to take place. I think they'll come at once. I think that's part of why what makes these days so terrible. You know, you can take a little trouble one day and a little trouble the next day, but if you take a month's worth of trouble in one day, you know, then it becomes something unbearable.
So what if you have 14 years worth of that?
Right, that's what I'm saying, yeah. All that compacted down into a shorter, the normal trouble you would have in 14 years compacted into, you know, 1 year, 1,260 days, whatever. Just cram all that trouble down. You know, we think we're stressing today. That's why I think the Lord says you haven't seen nothing yet, but don't fear.
Well, you know, because this is all new to me, this whole train of thought, associating ourselves with Israel and looking at these stories as pictures of things mm-hmm. to come. And,
right.
And I forget the scripture that says that, but it was in one of the previous studies we just did. I think it was one of the prophets' readings where God, I think it might have been the one that from Amos, I forget, maybe or Hosea, I forget which one, but where God basically says these stories are here to illustrate things, and that we're supposed to understand and know and learn from, you know. And Solomon said, "What has been will be again." And this was an early revelation for my wife and I, is that
right.
When we first started studying the Torah, my wife came up with the idea. She said, "Well, why don't we try reading the Bible from both ends toward the middle? You know, read Genesis and Revelation at the same time, and Exodus and Jude, you know, and work our way in." And we started to do it. We didn't get very far. We never completed that goal, but it didn't take very long doing that before we quickly realized that, wait a minute, Revelation is an amped up, almost play-by-play, exact repeat of Exodus. I mean, the plagues are almost identical. The gods that God's going against are identical.
And, right, and it's written in the same format as Genesis.
Yeah, it is. It, you're right. Yeah, I actually put up a – it's on my Rapture Riddle blog. If people go to Babylon Rising blog.com/rapture-riddle2.html, and both the R's are capitalized, the rapture and riddle, rapture-riddle2.html. There I put I set up two tables, you know, and on the left side I put the plagues of Egypt, and on the right side I put the plagues of Revelation. I'm going to go ahead and put the
right
link in the chat room there. And, man, you know, they're the same thing. And that's when I started to initially question this whole idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, because I'm like, well, wait a minute, if God gave us all these things to illustrate something that's yet to come, there's no rapture. I mean, the closest you can come to of preservation during a time of wrath is the Israelites being preserved in Goshen, which we'll see in the coming chapters we're going to look at, where the Pharaoh says, hey, you know, take the best of the land, take Goshen. And so as long as they were obedient to the things the Father said, they were preserved from the wrath of God. You know, people, Christians are always out there saying, Christians, we're not appointed unto wrath. Well, that's not a blanket statement saying it's impossible for the Christian to come under wrath. It's saying, I didn't want wrath to come on you. I didn't appoint the wrath to you. I appointed wrath to the bad guys. But if you disobey me in this time of tribulation, unfortunately, the wrath will come on you. In other words, in the Exodus, we look at Exodus as a type. If the Israelites didn't obey and put the blood on the door, they lost their firstborn kid. And conversely, if the Egyptians did put the blood on the door, their firstborn kid was preserved. So,
well, you know,
it was conditional.
I make a lot of people mad today, Rob, because I agree with you. And I always tell people, you know, this tribulation is meant to ruin us in ourselves. And people look at me with crossed eyes, even those who would be considered mature in the faith. What do you mean it's good for us and supposed to ruin us in ourselves? And I mean that exactly. It's meant to take away every confidence we have in our flesh and our own ability. Mm-hmm. And do this with nothing but a full faith in Christ, or quickly the situation to put us to where we have to seek. I mean, it's obvious in nature. Most people begin praying and seeking the Lord when trouble hits. And so when you have this much trouble and you have all your resources that are taken away, you know, it's actually a grace. It's grace. I know it sounds contrary to what we see it to be, and you know what a grace it is to see this ahead of time, to start asking these questions, you know, through this Torah portion tonight, to ask these tough questions, you know, while he still can be found, I guess, as the scripture says. But I agree with you absolutely.
Yeah, you know, if you this is something the Lord revealed to me a while ago, and I'm going to look it up here. I think it's Second Corinthians, I believe. To your point regarding grace and tribulation, it's Second Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul asked for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. And
right.
A lot of people they look at the thorn in the flesh thing and say, you know, see, he had bad eyesight or he had health problems. And they use the eyesight argument because of another passage, I think it's in Galatians, where he says, when I first came to you, I came to you in sickness and infirmity, and you would have given your own eyes, if possible, to help me. So they say, see, he had bad eyesight. What they don't realize is Galatia is a province where he had just been stoned to death, literally. Killed
the day before
you know?
Right.
And so when he showed up there, he looked like a guy who'd been stoned to death, and people were like, whoa, man. And it's an idiom, giving your own eyes is something precious. And it's like we say, man, that car cost me an arm and a leg. No,
right,
you know, it's an idiom. They were saying,
right,
hey, you know, if we could do anything to ease your pain, we would do it. And I always struggle with that thorn in the flesh thing, because I'm like, it can't be a physical ailment. I don't buy that. None of the arguments made any sense to me. And I was actually reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and while I was reading in a totally unrelated study, because I was doing a lot of studying at that time on the gift of healing. And people used that thorn in the flesh as an excuse for saying the gift of healing passed away with the apostles. And saying, see, even Paul didn't get healed of his infirmity, the thorn in the flesh. And now I was doing a study on that, but then in a totally unrelated study, I was reading chapter 9, and God clearly spoke to me. He said, pretend those big numbers aren't there because I didn't put them there, those being the chapter numbers. And because we think in our Western mindset, new chapter, new thought. But no, this is one complete letter in Paul's writing here. And so God gave me the heads up in chapter 9. By the time I get to chapter 11, I was thinking, okay, pretend those big numbers don't get there, or aren't there, you know. And if you read chapter 11, the whole chapter is about the persecutions that Paul went through, his time of tribulation. He's like, you want to know what I've been through? I've been shipwrecked, I've been beaten, I've been whipped, I've been left for dead, I've been stoned. You know, he goes through the whole chapter listing all of the trials and tribulation that he went through. Pretend the big number 12 is not there. He says, I asked the Lord three times for this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. Well, first of all, a messenger is an individual that brings something. The word buffet is kalafizo in Greek. That means smack somebody in the face. Everything about the context of this is dealing with tribulation and persecution. And what is Yeshua's response to him? He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And
amen.
When I was in that ministry, it was a grace-oriented ministry, I used to ask people all the time, what does grace mean to you when I go to these third world persecuted countries? And the best answer I have ever heard for grace, because we always hear unmerited favor and getting what you don't deserve, you know, something good. Those are the usual responses. But this one guy said, grace is the empowering presence of God that enables me to be who I'm called to be and do what I'm called to do in any given circumstance. And I was like, wow, that's what Paul understood here. And so to your point, you're right. I think and I also think that based on my own interpretation of what I believe is going to happen with regard to the 10 virgins, the foolish virgins who aren't wise, it says in other passages like in Zephaniah chapter 2, those who are wise and those who are obedient and doing what God tells them to do, it says it may be that you will be hid in the day of tribulation. And you see the same thing in Isaiah 26. He says, come and hide yourself for a little while until the time of indignation has passed. And that's where I think the wise are going to go in, not up, to a Goshen-like place of safety, while the foolish virgins are going to endure 2 Corinthians chapter 11 type persecution, tribulation, trials. But in that time, grace will abound. And we see in Revelation 12 that they are now keeping the commandments. That's just
I fully agree. And I think furthermore, the more people are responding to these trials that we're facing today in the natural, in their wisdom, with their resources, the longer it will take to hear the Lord telling them. Where it's not that he's not saying, it's not listening. And, you look at Paul, you get a sense of he was a pretty forward guy anyway. I mean, there was nothing that was half-hearted about anything he did. But you look after his experience, and the first thing that started happening as he was going to start these churches in the darkest regions was the people began telling him, don't go here, don't go here. They kept prophesying, you're going to be bound, you're going to be bound. And I think Paul learned that he seemed to seek out the biggest trouble he could find because he knew that God's glory in it would be manifest that much more to fulfill his will in it. And you get the sense that he was just kind of looking for the biggest bully in town, and you could pretty much draw the map of where he was going to go next.
Yeah.
He looked for trouble.
I've made the statement before that Paul was like Superman. You know, I couldn't relate to him. He was just like this unbelievable guy. You know, he was like this. Even though he was beaten all the time, he was still untouchable. You know what I mean? He persevered through like everything. So he had that driven personality. You know, and God used him in a mighty way.
And that if we if you want to know anything about me, that has been the number one thing on my heart, and it goes hand in hand with the Torah portions today, you know, is if I have a true faith, then any excuses that crop up in my heart or my mind any day or any of these troubles, they have to be walked in the fullness of the grace and the truth of the word and hold tight to it in a truth in my heart, or there's no faith at all. Yeah. And it's a different, you can go to church or anywhere and you'll get a lot of people shaking their head up and down. But the truth is we deceive our hearts. The first people we deceive is ourselves.
Yeah.
And there is a difference between a true knowledge of walking in obedience, because that person will see God. God, and more importantly, our Lord will testify of that person. That's what I want to see.
Yeah.
I want to see the Lord testifying of what I do. There's a prophet who had told, and I can't remember, he was actually son of one of the prophets. So he wasn't even the recognized position, but he was the son of a prophet, so it was his bloodline to do. And he goes up to a man, and I can't remember, he tells a man to strike him, because he wants to do this ploy on this king to test the king to prove that he had done what he swore to him he would not do. He had sent allowed a man to go free, and he told a man to strike him so his face would be disfigured, and the man would not strike him. And he says, "Very well, when you leave here, you will be killed by a lion." And sure enough, as soon as he left, he was killed by a lion. And the question you have to ask, and I wish I knew right off the top of my head, and you have to ask, how did he know? Did he know that that's what would happen? Did the Lord tell him that's what happened? The scripture doesn't tell us that.
Yeah.
What we can see as evidence throughout the word is that the Lord honored the prophet with his word.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if we have a true trust in our Lord, and if we are walking with him in cleanness and conscience and knowledge and power of the Holy Spirit, that he honors our word. And when we begin to walk in that in little ways, we can begin to walk in it in greater ways. But go ahead. I got off track.
No, that's good.
You hit me right where I've been thinking for months now.
Well, it's something we talked about in our house church last week. Was the possibility that, you know, the day may come when we won't have the ability to meet like we do, and we won't have the luxury of having 15 Bibles in our house because they'll be confiscated, along with the guns and everything else that we may have, food, everything, you know, that when it really clamps down. And, you know, we think about not having our Bible. And, you know, I spend time in this thing daily, you know. It's hard to imagine not having my Bible and having access to all of the resources that we have online. You know, we could have every Bible edition there is online and every commentary ever written at the click of a button, you know, readily available to us. But what happens when that's all stripped away? And I made the comment. I said, you know, that may not be a bad thing. And the reason I said that was because look at the people we're reading about right now. These people did what they did without a Bible. This is all before Moses even showed up and wrote about their stories. And yet God did amazing things through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and, you know, now we're looking at the 12 sons and Joseph, you know. These guys had a relationship with God that didn't require pen and paper. You know, and I thought, you know what, I'm thankful that we have paper that we can look at and read these stories and be encouraged by them, but what if we could walk like Abraham did and Moses, you know?
I think he's looking for us too. You know, he says he's looking for that person who will stand in the gap, who will walk in that faith. Were these people any more special to God. I mean, God says he does not, he's not a respecter of persons.
Yeah, right.
So I take that literally. If he tells me he's not a respecter of persons, that means anybody can be Abraham. Anybody could be Moses. But don't be Moses. Be the person that is in the same breath that he speaks of those people, that he speaks of you.
Yeah, exactly.
And what the only thing that stops us is us.
Yeah. Yeah. I was just trying to find something. James chapter 5. Are any sick among you? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And their prayer, offered in faith, will heal the sick, and the Lord will make them well. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of the righteous person has great power and wonderful results. Elijah was a human, as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for the next 3.5 years. Then he prayed for rain, and down it poured. The grass turned green, and the crops began to grow. What James is saying there is we could all be like Elijah. You know, if you read that, he's basically saying, look, the prayer of a righteous person, not just Peter, James, and John, avails much. You know, look at, and he uses Elijah as an example, but he says in verse 17 that he was just like us. Elijah was not the superhero of this fantasy book, you know.
We have to ask ourselves, how have we failed in this? Why is it that we have failed in this? And it's because we have esteemed the people who we see as strong in faith or strong in the word, but we've esteemed them, but they didn't have what the Lord said they should have. He says signs shall follow them.
Yeah.
What we see is people have had an emotional experience or a quote-unquote spiritual experience, but not a real encounter. When we look at Elijah, he went and fasted and prayed for 10 days. It says he went 10 days. But it went 10 days because that's when the Lord showed up. He would have been there 15 days had the Lord not answered at 10.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's the kind of faith he's looking for. Where do we get to the point where we get so sick of ourselves in our lives, in our lack, period, that we will say, I will set myself before the Lord until he answers me?
You know, I went through a desperate season from like 2002 to 2004, and there was a period of time during that season where I was so desperate. I'm like, you know, I believe in praying and fasting, and I've done it before, but this particular time I'm like, I am going to fast to the point of starving myself to death. You know, I'm going to do this until you do something, Lord, because I'm desperate. I was dying for a miracle, basically. And
right.
I don't remember how long it went, but it was pretty close to 2 weeks when I finally started getting breakthrough. But, you know, that was I had never done that before, you know, fasted for that long. And it wasn't like a temper tantrum thing. You know, it wasn't, well, I'm just going to kill myself unless you do something. It was a desperate time of praying and fasting, waiting for a miracle that I needed in my life.
I too. There's actually a term for it. I think that's the key there. A willingness to lose your own life, and that be of a truth in you to get your answer. I think it's a key, and I think when you understand that, when you have that encounter with him, that is your willingness. I get people who look at me cross-eyed too. From the time I get up to the time I go to bed, I cannot stop thinking about him. It's not a conscious effort. It's not something I have to work at or catch myself thinking, oh, darn it, I was interrupted for 15 minutes. I can't help it. There is a part of me who is always thinking about him, always. It's not a conscious effort to do. And I don't think that comes from religious service. I don't think that comes from a habit of going to a church or meeting. I don't think that comes from having a habit of reading the scriptures. I think it comes from that kind of a relationship is only born out of a real encounter with the living God.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, hey, let's keep going.
Go ahead.
Let's see some more encounters. This is good stuff, man. We'll keep going with Genesis chapter, where did we leave off? Okay, 46.
Genesis 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said,
Jacob, Jacob.
And he said,
Here am I.
Then he said,
I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes.
Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt.
Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Hagi, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Eridai, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sirah their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph, and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Beker, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Gunai, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all.
all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph,
"Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive."
Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household,
"I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians."
Genesis 47. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh,
"My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds, and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen."
And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers,
"What is your occupation?"
And they said to Pharaoh,
"Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were."
They said to Pharaoh,
"We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan.
And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen."
Then Pharaoh said to Joseph,
"Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock."
Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob,
"How many are the days of the years of your life?"
And Jacob said to Pharaoh,
"The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers, in the days of their sojourning."
And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said,
"Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone."
And Joseph answered,
"Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone."
So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him,
"We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land?
Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate."
So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people,
"Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvests you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones."
And they said,
"You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh."
So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly.
Okay, that's all we have for the Torah portion. Man, a bunch of things jumped out at me in this section here, and I'm still trying to wrap my mind around it all, actually. There was some numbers thrown out there, 33, 66, 70. Although it's interesting, in the recap of Acts chapter 7, if I remember right, Stephen says there were 75 that went down to Egypt. So I'm not quite sure what to make of that, because it says right here in Genesis that 70 went down. And every time it mentions Joseph's wife, Asenath, it keeps making note of the fact that Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, there's something there. I don't know what it is, but I got to figure that one out. And then where it says, "Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able man among them, put them in charge of my livestock." And when Pharaoh meets Jacob, he says to him, "How many are the days of your life?" And other translations, basically he's trying to figure out, whoa, you're an old dude. How old are you? Because you got to remember,
right,
Jacob's living at the time where they're still living. He lived 147 years. You know,
right.
They're on the downslope to the 120 cap that Moses ends up at. But Pharaoh, I believe, was a young man. And because there's a part earlier that says that Joseph says, "I have become a father to Pharaoh." And so it seems to indicate that Joseph was probably older than Pharaoh. And, of course, when Jacob comes down, he sees this really old guy, and he's like, "How old are you?" And I heard a teaching from the guy who was actually under a Nazirite vow. He said that it's because Jacob was a Melchizedek, and the Melchizedeks were known for their age and enormous wisdom. And Jacob basically says, "Well, I am an old guy, but I'm not as old as my father's." You know, he's comparing himself to the age of the ancients.
Right.
And then the famine gets worse in the land. And, you know, because remember, it's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And it gets worse to the point where Joseph acquires all the land, all the livestock, and even all the people to become servants under him and Pharaoh. Ultimately under Pharaoh, but, you know, it's through his decree. And I'm trying to figure that out because, to go back to what we started to say earlier, if the time of Jacob's trouble is, in fact, 20 years, whether it's split up into three sections or not, there's a time of wealth building in that in that time period. Now, in the biblical example of Joseph, he had 7 years of trouble with Leah, 7 years of trouble with Rachel, and then there was a time of wealth building. And so I'm wondering if that means, yeah, there's going to be a lot of bad time, probably 14 years worth of it, that many people are going to think this is the tribulation, followed by maybe a reprieve. And the reason I say that is because there is a time where people say peace and safety, you know, and it seems genuine. It's not the garbage we hear in the United Nations speeches that everybody makes talking about peace and security. And also Babylon, and I'm from the position that Babylon is the physical, literal place in Iraq, not all the allegorical stuff people like to turn Babylon into, rises to a position of global dominance where the whole world eventually mourns the loss of this great city. So I'm wondering if there's something there for us to try to figure out with regard to this time that Joseph is the one basically responsible for saving the world at that time, saving so many lives, but then acquiring everything, land, you know, property, livestock, people, and giving it under the leader of Egypt, in this case, for a period of time. I don't know. I'm just thinking out loud here, but I'm trying to figure out what's in there for us to know with regard to the days ahead.
Yeah, you're right. There was a lot there in that portion. One of the things that struck out to me was that it said every shepherd was an abomination to them.
It says shepherd, and yet he told them, okay, tell them that you keep flocks, but don't tell them you're a shepherd.
It's a bizarre story. So, and you contrast, I mean, these were people who were used to living out in the open in the fields with the beasts. So the connotation there, I think, is these guys don't live very long. And the fact that he was alive for so long, I think that was the contrast also that stuck out, because here they are. They know that, you know, their princes he's used to care for, those who are kings, you know, if they're not killed, live a long time because they have the resources to sustain them, you know, the comforts. And here's this old dude who's old and rough. It's like, how are you still alive?
Hmm.
Right.
Yeah.
But that, I mean, that was just one of the thoughts that, you know, that popped in my head. And then, you know, there's no idle word. He goes through and mentions the generations and the names. You know.
Yes.
There's a lot there. I don't know where to begin. I don't know where to begin to bite on that. one other thought I did have, I wrote it down. I used to think, you know, in my immaturity, you know, when he came and told his brothers to dream, he was going in there to boasting. But having my own experience and personal experience in the Lord, it couldn't be further from the truth. When you have an experience and you experience the presence of the Lord, there is nothing but telling people what you have experienced. It's so overwhelming and overjoyed, you cannot help but want to tell somebody about it. It wasn't a boastful thing. He went to them because he was excited. He had seen the Lord. He'd been in his presence. He was sharing it with the people he spent every day with. He wanted them to know first.
Yeah.
Anyway, that was the other thought.
Yeah, there's so much there. I'm going to play a commentary by Mark Biltz in a few minutes. But I want to just jump right on to the Haftorah first.
Sure.
Ezekiel 37 has a lot of good stuff in it. Let me go ahead and play that.
Okay. Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest? Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened to your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I the Lord have spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it, for Judah, and for the children of Israel his companions, then take another stick, and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children for ever. And my servant David shall be their prince for ever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them for evermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them, forevermore.
There is a lot to talk about here. I'm going to go ahead and continue reading the rest of this commentary by Ardell. and then we'll chat some more here in the studio. Rav Moshe Lichtenstein writes, and this person quotes them, "History is full of examples of national groups that have been joined together as a single national and cultural identity, but later separated, never to be rejoined. For example, Normandy and other parts of present-day France were part of England for more than 350 years. But would anybody today entertain the idea of trying to reunite England and Western France? So, too, Italy and Germany were subject to a common political leadership for much of the Middle Ages, but nobody dreams anymore of reuniting them. The assumption is that this was the situation in its time, but historical reality has changed, and there is no reason to embark on a hopeless attempt to reconstruct the past. Yet Ezekiel's prophecy speaks of a total reunification of the tribes of Israel, tribes separated for thousands of years. The nation will eventually reunite, and this is the plan of Jehovah, despite what any man may see as Israel's future. We see in Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is Jehovah's purpose that prevails. Just as Joseph's brothers feared that their family reunification would mean, so there is an apprehension for some concerning the uniting of the Jews with the entire house of Israel. How will this unity happen? Ezekiel gives us a clue. Ezekiel 37:16. And thou, son of man, take to yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and the sons of Israel, his companions. And take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. And bring them near one to another for yourself into one stick, and they shall become for oneness in your hand. Two sticks of wood joined together into one stick, which become oneness in your hand." There are different thoughts about how this will happen. An interesting theory is that these sticks will be joined together in your hand by an external force. The suggestion is that this force is likened to a nail. What we do know is that this happened in a hand, the Son of Man's hand. Let's follow the thread of the hand throughout the scripture. Hands are involved in the creation of the world. Psalm 95:5. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Hebrews 1:10. And you, Jehovah, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The hand often points to Jehovah's power. Psalm 89:13. Your arm is endued with power. Strong is your hand. High is your right hand. In a demonstration of his power, his mighty hand brought deliverance of Israel from Egypt. We see in Shemot 13:3, then Moshe said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because Jehovah brought you out of it with a mighty hand." Hands were used for blessing. In Genesis 48:17, when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased, so he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Luke 24:50, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Hands were used in the concept of substitution. In Vayikra 1:4, he is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Hands were used for setting people apart. Acts 13:3. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Yeshua healed with his hands. Mark 8:25, then he put his hands on the eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Luke 4:40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases were brought to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Jehovah did miracles through his servants' hands. Acts 19:11. Now Yah worked unusual miracles by the hands of Shaul, or Paul. Acts 19:6. And when Shaul, or Paul, had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. We can see that there is much power associated with hands, both the hands of Jehovah and hands that are used for his glory. I'd like to give you one more thing to think about. Chapter 49 of Isaiah speaks of the restoration of Israel, the main subject in both our Torah study and our Haftorah, or the prophet reading. Let's begin by reading these verses from Isaiah. Isaiah 49:8. Thus says Jehovah, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth. Reading a little further, it says in Isaiah 49:16, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Literally, the Hebrew reads, behold, on palms or soles I engraved you. Of my hands is an added phrase in the first translation. The Hebrew interpreted as palms can refer to either the hands or the soles of the feet. This is where it gets interesting. We, as in all of Israel, are engraved on both Yeshua's hands and feet. Look at the palms of your hands. The lines engraved there are your identity. Yeshua included us in his identity. Yeshua's engraved palms and soles are what were nailed to the tree. I have been crucified with Messiah. It takes on a whole new meaning if you look at it this way. We read that when Yeshua appeared to his disciples, he asked them to look at his hands and feet. Luke 24:37 says, but they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why doubts arise in your hearts? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and feet. Now back to the Ezekiel prophecy. Did the nails that connected Yeshua to the tree also become the nails that would join the two sticks as oneness in your hand in the Ezekiel prophecy, accomplishing the future uniting of all of Israel, i.e. Judah and Joseph? Were Yeshua's hands perhaps one engraved with Judah and the sons of Israel, his companions, and the other hand engraved for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel and his companions? Both nailed together onto that tree, a dramatic picture of unity? I searched the scriptures and I can't find anything that proves that Yeshua was nailed onto that tree with outstretched arms. I'll have to think about that one. Okay, this is enough. As I said, these are only pieces of a complex puzzle. They may need adjusting, perhaps even throwing out, but they are what the Father has taken, or where the Father has taken me this week. We are blessed to know that he will progress with his revelation and his good timing. Until then, let's continue to seek his face and to love on each other. And that's where Ardell finishes the commentary on this week's Torah portion. Not sure what this person's saying, where it says, I searched the scriptures and I can't find anything that proves that Yeshua was nailed onto that tree with outstretched arms. I'm not sure what this person's getting at there. But Chad, what are your thoughts on Ezekiel 37?
Well, to the commentator's point, I think what he's trying to say is perhaps his hands were crucified together. Not separated.
Oh, I see. Instead of saying, yeah, I've heard that too. That he was more likely crucified on a pole.
On a pole, right?
Yeah,
rather
with
his hands above him.
Yeah, and it could be just one of these other Constantine corruptions that has us thinking that he was on a cross,
yeah.
Which is actually a sign of Mithra and Osiris.
Yeah, I don't. I don't have anything to say that. I do want to speak to the hands speak to an intimacy, whether it's for good or for the evil intention. Because, I mean, we have to always keep in mind the Lord could speak and any one of these things could be accomplished.
Mm-hmm.
But when he chooses to use his hands, it's an intimate, personal thing. So when he speaks to us that he did it with his hands, it means he's saying, I could have said it, but I'm going to do it instead.
Yeah.
And, you know, you think about your own relationships. When you first met your wife, the first show of affection or intimacy was what? The holding of hands.
Right.
And so it's it's both its subtlety and its gentleness, but it's fierce in its intimacy because it says so much more than what you can say with just your mouth.
I think this person Ardell has some very interesting insights, but I'm not sure I'm going to go that route.
Yeah, I don't think that's the cusp or the heart of the scripture. I think he ran with something that caught his attention, but
Because I don't think Ezekiel 37 has been fulfilled yet, and this is something that's really been on my mind lately. A lot of people look to Israel becoming a nation as the beginning, you know, of the countdown. You know, most teachers of eschatology all point to that, and, you know, they start saying stuff like this generation, you know, the generation that sees that happen will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled, you know. So for a lot of teachers of eschatology, their stopwatch started in 1947. And I believe there's something to that, and they usually will point to Ezekiel 37 as see the bones are coming together and the flesh is being put on them and everything, but this time, looking at the scripture and listening to Max McClellan read it, something jumped out at me, like beginning in verse 9. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The whole house of Israel is not in the land we now call Israel. It's mostly made up of Jews and fake Jews at that. And I don't have to say most of them are fake Jews, but, you know, somebody just asked me today, why is the Star of David, which has nothing to do with David, on the flag of Israel? And I said, well, you're right. The Star of David has nothing to do with Israel. I mean, it has more to do with, you know, Satan, you know, Saturn. It's the Star of Remphan that Stephen talks about. In fact, I wrote a blog on that called Concerned with Saturn and dealt with the issue of the so-called Star of David. Because as I understand it, the true Israelites wanted the menorah on there, but it was the Zionist that put the pagan Star of David on their flag. And so
I think it's more literal with what we had to say earlier about the Lord gathering them in the midst of the tribulation. When those who are listening are being led to safety by necessity of following him, I take it more literal into that, because that will be true Israel. Those who follow the will hear the voice of the shepherd. Those are my sheep. They hear me and they follow me. So I think when we start seeing that in the midst, I think that's what I see. He says, they will not pass away before they shall see the coming of the Son of Man. It's a promise in the midst of the tribulation. Hey.
Well, you know, I agree, but if Ezekiel 37 represents Israel coming into their land as one whole house, that hasn't happened yet.
No. It's going to happen. I agree. And I think he gathered.
So maybe everything that we're looking at in 1947, as extremely intriguing as that may be, maybe it's not a fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. I mean, if you go look at this, I know it's speaking in allegorical terms, but there are other things that don't look allegorical to me. And I'm wondering what's being said here when he actually says the graves will open. What is that all about? You know, what's that verse? Verse 12. I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of the graves and bring you into the land of Israel. That doesn't appear to be allegorical to me. Something I would take literally. And it says, and you shall know that I am Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of the graves and put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, saith the Lord. That doesn't sound to me like anything that happened in 1947.
No, I agree with you. I think this is where we are as well. When the Bible is used in allegorical terms, when we see the authors or the speaker speaking allegorical terms, they say so.
It says so, right.
If they don't say so, it is literal.
Yeah.
And despite what we may understand or think is possible, just like we see a lot of these things happening today that 30 and 40 years ago you couldn't see, but now you can see, hey, this... I can understand this now, what the scripture's saying. It's possible today. I think
it also says when this body that now this appears up to verse like 10 appears to be allegorical, where he's talking about, you know, these bones coming together and flesh coming upon them and everything. It says that this is an exceeding great army. So he's using an allegory of a body coming together. And standing upon its feet and becoming an exceeding great army. But it's talking about the whole house of Israel, not one tribe, not the Jews. It's the whole house of Israel. So, wow, I mean, this is blowing my mind because, and it's tied to that. That's what precedes the normal portion that we would read. It starts in verse 15. That's the following verse where he talks about the two sticks. It's like another way of telling the same story, that it's the house of Ephraim and his associates and the house of Judah and his associates coming together as one in his hand.
I look at that as the completed work. I look at that as not – I look at that as in the day of. Maybe I'm missing it wrong.
Again, because it's tied to the whole idea of bringing them from every corner into their own land in verse 21. And it says in 22, "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be unto them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." I mean, this whole mess that we call Israel right now and the Palestinian issue and everything that's happened since 1947, that may all be I don't know what to call it, a smokescreen. I mean, it does not appear to me, and who am I, but I'm just talking out loud here, thinking out loud. 1947 does not appear to me to be a fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, in my opinion. So what?
I could agree with that. I would simply say I do not know. But we do know that everything the adversary is doing leading up to this time is, you know, you use the term smokescreen. I prefer to say he is putting a different narrative to what the scripture says is happening, making himself out to be the one. Like, for instance, The scripture says he will be cast out of the he is to be cast out of the heavens. Well, that same act is being proclaimed by him as his coming to the world. So he knows that there is only one way these things can happen. So he can't change what is going to happen. The only thing he can do is change the narrative.
Is that the devil?
Yeah, the adversary.
Yeah, Dan in the chat room he posted counterfeit. Yeah,
right.
I think he's right. I think that's a good word.
Right.
He changes
the narrative, changes the counterfeit to fulfill that purpose of deceiving all. I mean, all the false religions.
Like my head just popped. Like, do you hear it? the gerbil just jumped off the wheel. I'm trying to stuff him back in my left ear. Because wow, what if 1947 is the counterfeit of Ezekiel 37? And everybody's been looking in the wrong direction all this time. You know,
it would make sense.
Wow.
It would make sense. I mean, and we have to, I mean, and he set it up for all these false religions are started by him, right? I mean, they have various different theologies within them, but they're all deceit. So it's not hard for him to fulfill the prophecies that are in them because he set them up to begin with. There's only one people to fool, and those are the ones who have any inkling or understanding of, or might have heard of Yeshua. So he has to fool them by appearing to fulfill the prophecies, or to be such overwhelming lies or wonders that those who are weak in faith or not strong in faith will give up in what they have thought they believe, because they just can't believe what they've thought all their lives compared with what they see in front of them.
What now, if we're okay, let's just follow the same train of thought. The story we just read, and I was just trying to figure out earlier, okay, how does this all relate, that they were assembled together in the land of Egypt first. They were made into
right.
a mighty nation in the land of Egypt. And I've
right.
talked about this in even in the book that I just published, in the section called Protecting the Line of Christ, where God basically preserved the seed by putting them in a forced reproduction experiment, where they were put in a position where they could only reproduce within their own seed gene pool, you know, the pure gene seed pool, you know,
right.
Pure genetics, where they weren't even mixing with the land, with the Egyptians, because they were in their own place in Goshen, living the high life for a little while, but then when they became slaves, they could only interbreed with themselves. And it was in that environment that God turned them into from 70 to 2 million people. He made them a great nation in a place outside of the Promised Land, and then he brought them into the Promised Land. So what if the same thing is going to happen in the last days? What if this Ezekiel 37 deal is going to happen in the land? And I know Dr. Russ Houck spends a lot of time talking about us assembling in Africa first, and maybe I'm finally beginning to understand what he's been saying all along, but could it be that Ephraim, the stick of Ephraim and the stick of Judah are joined together in this Ezekiel 37 fulfillment in a different land, perhaps Egypt, perhaps America, perhaps, who knows, I don't know, but in another land. And then when they are joined together as one body, as Ezekiel 37 says, or two sticks joined together, using both allegories, are then brought into the land of Egypt. The land of Israel.
Wouldn't that surprise me? I've learned through the last 13 years that it's just better to say I don't know than to try to come up with some explanation. I would say it's highly likely, because that's scripture in time is isochronic. It's not linear. It's circular. The same things are repeated over and over again. It's one way we can know what we should look for. Jonathan Cain's,
I'm sure you're aware of the
Harbinger. The scriptures were fulfilled again, literally, but they used different materials. Different materials were used, but it was still fulfilled. We're still a nation under judgment, and it happened just the way it did before. So I think you're right. I would look for... knowing that, I would say, yes, it's going to happen that way, but maybe not the way we had expected, but it still won't happen any other way. Does that make any sense at all?
Well, in my, and this will come out in my second, my third book that I'm going to put out, part two of the Archon Invasion, deals with events of the 20th century that I believe are accelerating to bring the return of the Nephilim in our day. And in my second DVD, The Archon Invasion Part 2, I start in 1918 with the Alamantra working by Aleister Crowley, and work my way forward from there. But I had always proceeded with the assumption that the Israel becoming a nation in 1947 was a move of God. And it may very well still could be that it is, but what if it's the counterfeit move? Because You've got the Alamantra working first, then you've got the Babylon working that followed in 1946 with Jack Parsons and L. Ron Hubbard, and then you've got the Roswell. Hang on, you got the Roswell deal in 1947, and you've got a shepherd boy throwing a rock into a cave, cracking a jar, which gives us the Dead Sea Scrolls to help us understand what's really going on in the spiritual realm.
Yeah,
where the Book of Enoch pops out and helps us to understand what's going on. The Holocaust is what made the nation of Israel possible, but that was not of God. That was clearly Antichrist from the get-go. It was a huge blood sacrifice. When you look at it, Zionists funded the thing. I mean, you see Jews killing Jews there.
Right.
You know, Zionist bankers financing this whole thing. And then Israel becomes a nation. But if it's head by Zionists who put the Star of David, it's a Star of Ronfound, that's Saturn, that's Lucifer, that has nothing to do with Jehovah. Wow! Could it be that that whole thing was a setup, a counterfeit?
I wouldn't doubt it. I mean, it seems possible. And I would say, you know, to that, Rob, I would say, not only is possible, but the coming of the Nephilim will be, I say they're already here. Now, here's the other part of that. We've always thought about this, and I know you've had discussions with LA about this, about the taking of people and the taking of DNA to not only, you know, turn people into non-human so they can't be, regardless of their choice, be a part of the covenant and whatever. But have we considered the reverse engineering to get back to a pure blooded, not Nephilim, not Abrahamic blood? Have we considered that the Antichrist would come having the blood of Abraham, so that he could prove by blood?
Say that again. You lost me there.
Okay. We know that the Nephilim are, well, in the spirits, the shades are, I firmly believe that those are the spirits of the dead Nephilim. They have nowhere else they can go.
Yeah, absolutely. That's what a demon is.
Yeah, that's what a demon is, okay? And they're creating a host. I mean, that's what they did before that was fit for them. That's what
right.
This genetic manipulation was going, that would be fit for them to have a habitation. We can verify that and back it up with scripture when the demons say, let us go into the pigs.
Right.
Right. Okay. So we know that it's possible for them to inhabit another structure. So, and we always look at this breeding program, this scientific thing that these guys are doing as creating a habitation for them. But I say also that they're back engineering the blood of Israel so that this habitation for the fallen one will be of Israel. And the only way you can have all the world acknowledging them is if his blood backs it up. The only person that backs it up is Abraham, who is the father of both and who has the genes of both.
I'm of the opinion that the Antichrist is Nimrod, and that he predates Abraham. However, the false prophet may fit what you're talking about. He's also recorded as a beast, a Therion, which means he's something that's not right.
And I agree, but see, now look at this. Now, if you look at that scripture as a way to fool the people with your thought line, taking your thought line process, then if we look at that scripture, it says, if he stands in the temple of God, proclaiming to be God, in the holy place,
right,
then he would have to have the blood where he says, this is the temple of God. See, my genes say so, my blood say so, in the holy place. On the Holy of Holies, then you would not need a temple built, because I believe right now it's a threshing floor. I don't see a temple being built. I see a threshing floor. That's what it originally was.
That's a theory that I've been entertaining more and more lately, too. I still think there's going to be a physical building there, but there's a lot, because there's so much in the works for that to happen. I mean, it's basically prefabbed, ready to go. As soon as somebody says go, that thing will go up really fast. They've got everything in place for it. But
right, and I'm aware of that. But I still see it's going to be a I don't see that being fulfilled until after. I really do. I don't see that before. I see that after. I don't see the Lord allowing that, because we're not given another temple in the millennium until afterwards, when the new Jerusalem comes down, right?
Yeah, well, like I said, it's something that I've been...
I don't know. There's a lot there, but that's a tangent. I just wanted to...
I do want to play the Mark Built stuff, because it's going to take an hour to play that.
Sure.
This is really good conversation, bro. We're going to have to hold that thought and pick up where we left off at some point, because I definitely want to continue this line of thought. But Mark Built has a lot of cool stuff I wanted to share with you guys. If you want to keep listening, though, the show is going to go off the live feed that you're listening to on the internet right now in 10 minutes. So if you want to keep listening beyond that time, you're going to need to call 619-789-6815. 619-789-6815. Call that number and you can keep listening on your cell phone. But hey, Chad, man, great interaction. Good stuff, man. Yeah. Thank you so much for joining me tonight.
Oh, I'm glad to be here. It's good to be in the midst of people who can stay. I don't have to give so much background information to where I've arrived with my thoughts to continue the conversation. It's nice to converse with people that understand what I'm talking about, so we can move forward with some of these thoughts and ideas. So
yeah,
I'm
right
excited.
On. And I didn't forget about you, by the way. I'm still trying to get my presentations ready for Future Congress 2. If you guys are listening and you don't know what Future Congress 2 is, go to futurecongress.com. It's a huge seminar. It's coming up here in Dallas in the first weekend of January. And you definitely want to get tickets now if you haven't got them. If you plan on going, it's probably going to sell out fast. And they're expecting about 3,000 people there, so it's going to be pretty awesome. And I'm one of the keynote speakers on the main stage, so I still got to get some of my presentations ready. But as soon as I get that off my plate, then you and I will definitely talk some more. And we'll see about maybe doing a show together too.
Sounds great. Right. I'll keep listening.
Okay, brother. Thanks again, man.
All right. God bless you.
God bless. And everybody, if you want to keep listening, please call 619-789-6815, and you'll be able to listen. The show's going to go off the live feed in about 8 minutes. So if you want to call before then, call 619-789-6815. Now, what I'm going to play is the commentary on this Torah portion by Mark Biltz. And he also talks about the Haftor portion as well. And the beginning of it, he's got a really cool shofar sound that goes off. I just thought, you know what, I'm going to keep that in there. I was going to edit it out, but I was like, no, I'm going to keep that in there because it just sounds really cool. And we got to get used to hearing the sound of the trumpet. All right, here we go.
Good morning. Thank you for joining us today. This is Pastor Mark Biltz coming to you from El Shaddai Ministries. We are going to be studying the Torah portion, Vayigash, which means, and came near.
And I am really excited about this Torah portion. There's so many things. How many of you are finding out more and more how layered the Torah is? And in one sense, There's more than one right answer. There's more than one right interpretation. And so we just have to learn to look at things, you know, just like a diamond has many facets. How many of you know God is smart enough to be able to have many different layers of meanings when it comes to His Word? The Torah portion, as he said, is Vayigash, which means what? To come near, right? Well, who are the two main people in this Torah portion? Judah and Joseph. They're intertwined together, kind of like, let's put on my... Okay, so we're talking about Joseph and Judah. Now, how many of you know what... Who knows what that is? That's the Havdalah candle, you know, at the end of the Sabbath. And if you'll notice, it's made up of two colors intertwined, okay? Kind of like Judah and Joseph, okay? These two people, and their lives are very much intertwined as well. Everyone here is familiar with the Shema, right? And it says you're to love the Lord your God with all your what? Do you know in Hebrew that's in the plural? It says hearts. Now, you might think, well, wait a minute, I only have one heart. Well, actually, in one sense, God wants us to love Him with all of our hearts. And in one sense, we have two inclinations. How many of you know we have a good inclination and a bad inclination? Okay, in Hebrew, it's the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, and the Yetzer HaTov, the good inclination. And sometimes, how many of you know the evil inclination wants to overpower the good inclination? Remember Romans 7, what Paul would say, you know, this battle going back and forth? Well, in order to create light, what do you have to have? You have to have the friction of two stones or two sticks rubbing together. Okay? And what's amazing is the Haftorah today is about, in Ezekiel, about the two sticks coming together. And so it's going to be kind of interesting as we look at this. That it's only by these two forces coming together that you can create light. Just like you have to have a positive and a negative charge to get your energy. Okay? So only by accepting that we have both an evil inclination and confronting it and battling to overcome it with our good inclination can we grow in our spiritual essence and increase the light of our existence. So this is what we have to realize is that there's a struggle going on. Just like a struggle between Judah and Joseph. Okay? There's a struggle within us. And this Torah portion is going to bring a lot of light to all of us today as we look at some things and some concepts that I notice that are just incredible. But I really recommend that Arut Sheva because they have four or five different rabbis who are teaching on the Torah portion every week. An incredible insight. A lot of the things that I share with you guys are just me gleaning the field, so to speak, of thousands of different people. Why reinvent the wheel? Now, how many of you also remember the concept of measure for measure? I'm going to bring out some concepts today that apply to this. You're going to see Genesis in a whole new light in this whole story. The whole concept of what goes around comes around. Remember? Remember how we talked about how Rebekah, remember Abraham sent Eliezer, his servant, to go find a bride for his son Isaac. And when Eliezer is there, what do we find? Rebekah is watering Eliezer. Abraham's family's flock, right? And then what do we find? The next generation, we find Jacob going to the house of Laban, watering his flocks. You following me? Well, remember how we also talked about how Joseph is a type of Messiah? Well, today we're going to see how Judah also is a type of Messiah. How about Benjamin? We're going to see Benjamin as a type of Messiah. In Psalms 116 and verse 13 is where it says, I will take the cup of salvation, right? What's the Hebrew word for salvation? Yeshua. Well, what's interesting, this also in Hebrew is in the plural, Yeshuot. And so it's the cup of salvations, plural, and call upon the name of the Lord. Well, if you'll notice in Genesis 44, verse 11 and 12, it says, then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground. They opened every man his sack, and he searched and began at the eldest, left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now, we know it was the silver cup, right? And what does the silver cup speak of? Redemption. You can't but help but think of the four cups at a Passover Seder. The third cup is the cup of redemption. And who has the cup of redemption in his hand but Benjamin? Okay? So Benjamin, in one sense, is a type of Messiah. He's the one who has the cup of redemption. And one of the other interesting things that I'll talk about more later is Benjamin was thought of as a thief, right? He's the one that stole the cup. So here Benjamin is accounted to be among thieves. Well, look at Matthew 27, verse 38. It says, then were there two thieves crucified with Messiah, one on the right hand and one on the left. So here Messiah also was accounted as one among thieves. Now I'm going to show you a picture here, which I think is quite incredible. And how many of you can identify who these people are? Four different famous artists painted a picture. See if you can recognize any one of the pictures. Four different artists painted these pictures. Who thinks they know who any of these individuals are? Okay, tell me, which one do you think is Napoleon? Did anybody else? Do you know they're all pictures of Napoleon? By different artists. Now here's the point I want to make. Now this is just going to be amazing, but I want you to notice the person who painted the first picture, each one of these four artists did a self-portrait of themselves. Here is the first picture. And that's his own self-portrait. Here is the next picture, and that is his self-portrait. Here is the next picture, and that is his self-portrait. Here is the next picture, and that is his self-portrait. Okay, now here's the amazing thing about that. How many of you know as an artist, we often put ourselves into our artwork? Okay? God has created each and every one of us in his image. And we need to learn to find his image in each and every one of us. Okay? The heavens declare the glory of God even. God has put his image in all of his creation. Now that doesn't make us God by any means. But I'm saying we need to learn to look for God's image in each and every one of us. Because he created us in his image. Isn't that incredible? Well, now the amazing thing, I also got this letter from a lady, an email, one of our internet listeners. And I think it was incredible. The email wasn't necessarily about this. It's about this beautiful artwork that she did. And I'm talking to her about her artwork. I think she made it into a poster. But it's an incredible piece of art. But here's one of the things that she had said in her email, and I can't help but tie it to what I was going to be teaching on anyway. She says, we are to mirror the Messiah. We are to reflect his image. Remember the laver in the temple had water in it, and it would reflect the priest's face. Okay? Now, a reflection has no glory of its own. It only mirrors the glory of the one who it's beholding. Remember God says to be still and know that I am God? It's because only when the water is still, a true reflection can be seen. If there's all kinds of ripples in the water, you're not getting a true reflection. And sometimes God wants us to be still. And so his reflection can be clearly seen. And I thought that was just awesome. Now let me ask you this. How many of you like space, your own personal space? I got this off the internet and I added the Hebrew letters and I'll explain them in a minute. But each one of us has space that we want people to invade, so to speak, and how close you're going to get, depending on if this is a social, if it's personal, if it's intimate. Everyone has kind of a little bit different measurement of how much space they want to have for someone. In Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 5, it says, and they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. The word to draw near here in Hebrew is karav, and that would be kind of like this area. That's karav, this area here. So the congregation is drawing near, but they can't get too close. Remember, just like at Mount Sinai, if they got too close to the mountain, what happened? They were killed. Remember, only the priest could come so close to the tabernacle. And then only the sons of Aaron could even come closer. And then only the high priest could come even closer. So God has space as well, and it's for our safety as well. Now, in Exodus 30, verse 19 and 20, in the first one, it was to the whole congregation to draw near, but it was only come so close. And then in Exodus 30, 19 and 20, it says, "For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister." Here's a different Hebrew word for come near. This is why English isn't always your best translation. Here the Hebrew word is nagash, and so there the priests can come nearer than the general congregation. And so here nagash means right here, this is very close. Okay? In other words, you can even come closer. It's a closer relationship. Now, here's a verse where you can see both. In Jeremiah 30, starting in the second half of verse 21, it says, "And I will cause him to draw near," and this is the Hebrew word karav, "and he shall approach," that's nagash, "unto me, for who is this that has engaged his heart to approach, to come so close to me, saith the Lord, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So first he says, come closer, come closer. And he's saying, who is this who wants to be so intimate with me? Whose heart loves me so much they want to get this close? As you all know, in James 4:8, it says to draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Isn't that kind of interesting? Well, now the reason why I brought all of this up, in the Torah portion, in Genesis 44 and verse 18, it says, "And Judah came near him." Now think about this. Judah doesn't know Joseph. He thinks Joseph is this Egyptian pharaoh. Next, he's the highest in command. And Judah, he's terrified because Benjamin, it looks like he's going to be sold or killed or who knows what, never see him again. And so when we read this word that Judah came near to Joseph, and it says, he said, "Oh, my Lord, pray let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. Don't let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even as Pharaoh." How near do you think Judah came there? In that verse, which ones? Do you think he just came a few steps closer? Or do you think he got right up into his face? You know, it's almost like he was almost tackling him. It means he was just almost like just pulling at his clothes, saying, listen. Okay, so Judah was very passionate when he drew near, and he was even taking a chance. You know, how many of you would think, you know, the guards would think if... I mean, just the other day, the Pope got knocked over by some crazy lady jumping over a fence or a barricade. You know, you can imagine the protocol in the Egyptian court. And here's this guy running up to the next in command to Pharaoh and almost just yanking on his garments. And he's speaking to him. And the other Egyptians are still there at this time. And so here we have this, probably the most dramatic speech of the whole Bible. Judah's plea to Joseph to save his brother Benjamin. And so let's look at Genesis 44, verse 32 and 33. Look at what Judah says. "For your servant became surety." Kind of like a cosigner. Okay, "I'm responsible for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto you, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now, therefore, I pray you, let your servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord. Let the lad go up with his brethren." Now, a couple of interesting things here. One who buys a slave and finds he's a thief typically sends him back and definitely wouldn't want him to be his personal attendant. So Judah's thinking this guy must have something more sinister, because if he's just found to be a thief, why would we want to hold on to him? Something else must be going on here. And so Judah kind of is saying, look, you need an attendant, pick me. If you need someone who can fight, I'm a better fighter. You know, pick me. I'm a lot stronger. Let me be your slave. Now, we saw how Joseph is a type of Messiah. But think about this. Judah is now pleading to Joseph to save his brother Benjamin. So here we're going to see a great measure for measure coming. Here's a reversal where a man from the tribe of Benjamin is now pleading to Yeshua to save his brother Judah. In Romans 9:3, the Apostle Paul, or Rabbi Shaul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And he says, I wish that myself were accursed from Messiah for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, referring to the Jews. So here we have Judah pleading for Benjamin. And now we have a man from Benjamin pleading for Judah. Now, as we also know from the tribe of Benjamin, Rabbi Shaul or Apostle Paul was a believer, right? Now, Benjamin represented the tribe that never rejected Joseph. He was his brother. Did Benjamin ever reject Joseph? Absolutely not. As believers, the time is coming when measure for measure will be fulfilled in us. As we draw near to the Messiah, and will we plead for our brother Judah so that he would be set free? What is going to be our attitude? Just as Judah's plea for Benjamin? Are we going to come and judge Judah and throw stones at Judah? Or are we, like the Apostle Paul, cling to Messiah and say, Messiah, redeem Judah for his sake, set him free? Now, little did Judah realize when he approached Joseph concerning Benjamin that Joseph was actually Benjamin's brother. Right? He didn't know that he was approaching as Benjamin's brother. He probably would have thought it wouldn't have been a problem anyway. Well, little do most believers realize today when they approach Yeshua concerning Judah that Yeshua is literally Judah's flesh and blood brother. Just think about this. Little do most Christians realize Jesus is literally a Jew. Still is. Now, we often see Joseph as a type of Yeshua, but we also need to see Judah as a type of the Messiah. Yeshua is literally a direct descendant from Judah. So here we see Judah, who's the forefather of Messiah, expressing prophetically by his attitude what Messiah would do at his first coming. Humble himself, become a bond servant, and willing to bear the blame forever in order to save his brothers. So we can see Judah as completely like a type of Messiah as well. We see in Isaiah 53:4, surely he's borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, just like they considered Joseph. But we also know from the Gospel of John, or Yochanan, chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And here Judah is willing to lay down his life for Benjamin. And my question is, will Benjamin be willing to lay down his life for Judah, referring to us? Now, here's the other thing. In Genesis 44:33, he was saying, let the lad go up with his brethren. Do you have any idea how old Benjamin was at this time? He was in his 30s. He already had 10 kids himself. You know what? When you look at all the brothers, Joseph's brothers, who were a lot older, 20 years older or so than Benjamin, Benjamin was the youngest. He had the most kids. He had 10 kids. And he was in his 30s. For that matter, my parents, when they were 30 and 31, already had 9 kids. And I was the second youngest. So it's very easily Benjamin, because some of him were twins, as you can tell by their names in Genesis 46:21. It sure sounds like they were twins. Another time, I will go into this, because there's just not enough time in a day, but it's quite incredible, this concept. It's called the empty chair. You know, during the holidays, all of us maybe have an empty chair around the table. And there could be many different reasons why that empty chair is there. Maybe they're alive, but they're in the military and they're gone. Okay, so we have one attitude toward the empty chair if that's the situation. Another attitude toward the empty chair if they are missing and no one knows where they are. There would be another attitude toward the empty chair, of course, if they had passed away. There'd be another attitude toward the empty chair if maybe they just couldn't come. Like there was a wedding the whole family was invited to, but you couldn't come. It was across the United States. So there's different attitudes toward the empty chair. And we think about Benjamin, how he missed his brother. I mean, he was probably only 7 or 8 years old when Joseph was 17 and took off. And you know what he did when he wanted to remember his brother so bad? We look at these 10 names that he named his kids. All of them were an aspect of his brother Joseph. Whenever he called his kids, he would remember his brother. Remember the chuppah? One of the names, I mean, it looks like Muppum and Chuppum, or Muppum and Huppum, but actually it's Mupim and Chupim, a chuppah is singular, chuppim is plural, and he was naming that child that because he wasn't allowed, Joseph wasn't allowed to see Benjamin's wedding, Benjamin wasn't allowed to see Joseph's wedding. Another one is Ard, which means a wanderer. Another one is Achi, which means my brother. And so it's amazing how he wanted to remember. And what can we do to help remember the empty chairs around here, the people that are missing? But that's a whole other story for another time. So we look at Genesis 45, verse 1 and 2. It says, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, cause every man to go out from me. So what is he doing? He's sending all the Gentiles out. And just his brothers are going to be there. And the amazing thing to me, it wasn't until Judah repented that Joseph revealed himself. And it's the same thing. Messiah today is waiting for Judah to repent so he can reveal himself to his brothers. And it says, no man stood before him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the whole house of Pharaoh heard. The amazing thing is this. The Gentiles, the Egyptians that were there, let me just say this. The Gentiles were not the one who opened Judah's eyes or his brothers to Joseph's true identity. The Gentiles didn't even realize Joseph's Jewish identity. And so another thing is, when it comes to converting the Jews, we need to be praying to God that he's the one that's going to do it. It's not going to be us. Proverbs 20:12, the hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord is the one that's made both of them. And we see in part, we hear in part, and we need to ask God for greater hearing and greater seeing. And one of the amazing things, I believe this event happened on Yom Kippur. And there's very Yom Kippur associations. In Leviticus 16 and verse 17 is where it says, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out. Look at Revelation 15:8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from his power, and no man was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. I believe this is a Yom Kippur event. And what did we find here? Joseph said, cause every man to go out from me. In Ezekiel 20, verse 35, God says, I'm going to bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Yom Kippur, that's a term only used on Yom Kippur, face to face, because only once a year could you see God face to face. Now Joseph discloses to his brothers, it was he all along who sustained them in famine, returned their silver, tested their hearts, and hid his cup right in their midst. And I think that's so true today. Yeshua is going to explain to Israel that he was the one who sustained them for the last 2,000 years, provided for them, tested their hearts, and he has his cup right in their midst. So Joseph clears the room. The encounter was face to face. It was a time of reconciliation after repentance of their sin against their brother. So they drew near, and it was the day of judgment. And what do we find? They left with joy of being forgiven and restored, which is what Yom Kippur is all about. One of the interesting things concerning this whole story in Genesis, too often we think of Torah as some legalistic set of rules. It's a list of legal and moral dogmas. And yet right here, before even a single law of the Torah was ever written down, we have the whole principle of repentance, grace, forgiveness, all being established in Genesis. I was just talking to a person just the other day, and they were talking about how, you know, there's this, the Old Testament is all law, the New Testament is all grace. What does it say? Noah found what? Oh, and that's in the Torah, for heaven's sake. There was grace all through the Torah. I mean, it's this whole false notion of, like, Gnosticism, that there were two gods. There was a mean God in the Old Testament, and now, good thing he's gone, we got this good God in the New Testament. Well, that's absurd. And if you really believe he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, you would find there's grace and law in the Old Testament, and there's grace and law in the New Testament. Nothing's changed. Now, in Genesis 45:3, it says, and Joseph said to his brother, Ani Yosef, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? Notice he didn't say, is our father still alive? He said, is my father still alive? And it says his brothers could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Well, believe me, when Yeshua reveals himself to the Jews, they will be troubled at his presence. But here's what's fascinating. Listen to what is written in the Chumash commentary concerning this verse. Now, this is written, obviously, by Orthodox Jews. They don't believe in Yeshua as the Messiah, but I want you to listen to what they say concerning them being troubled at his presence and Joseph all of a sudden or revealing himself. They said this, when Joseph said, I am Joseph, God's master plan became clear to the brothers. They had no more questions. Everything that had happened for the last 22 years fell into perspective. So too will it be in the time to come when God will reveal himself and announce, I am God. The veil will be lifted from our eyes and we will comprehend everything that has transpired throughout history. And believe me, that is what is going to happen. So before them is the very Joseph that they had persecuted, assaulted, betrayed, and sold. And in Genesis 45, verse 4 and 5, Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. Okay, this is Nagash. I want you right here. And so they came near and he said, I am Joseph, your brother whom you sold into Egypt. And now don't be grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Now this is incredible, guys. When you look at Matthew 26:15, we see Messiah was sold for 30 pieces of silver. But yet in John 3:17, God sent his son into the world. Okay? So just like Joseph, they thought he was just sold, but actually God sent him. And just like Messiah himself says, look, I lay my life down freely. He may have been sold, but it was God's master plan that he be sent. And so when Joseph reveals himself, their understanding of who Joseph was is now radically changed. Just like their understanding of Yeshua is going to all of a sudden be radically changed. They no longer will see Yeshua as a Gentile, but they'll see him as an Israeli. Do you see Yeshua as an Israeli? They no longer will see him just as the Savior for the Gentiles, but now he's the Savior of Israel. Deuteronomy 17:15, it says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. You shall set a king over you from among your brothers. You may not set a stranger. Okay, and the Christians wonder why the Jews don't accept Jesus. Is because he comes across as not one of their brothers. He comes across as a complete stranger. Matter of fact, John 12 and 13, it says they took branches of palm trees and they cried out, blessed is the king of who? Israel. And the title over the cross, John 19, 19, he's called the king of who? And he's still the king of the Jews. Zephaniah 3, 15 through 17, it talks about, now this is in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, how even the Lord is the king of Israel. And so it's interesting in John 12, when they said the king of Israel, they're equating him to being the Lord. And in Deuteronomy 17, 18 and 19, is where it says concerning the king that would come on the in the kingdom, when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, how many of you pray to our Father, your kingdom come? This verse applies to that kingdom. When the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he's to write a copy of the Torah in a book, which is before the priests, and it'll be with him. He shall read therein all the days of his life. Is Yeshua still alive? So the Torah is at his side, and he is reading it every day, even today. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this Torah and these statutes, and to do them. Now listen to this statement. Any king of Israel who does not follow or nullifies the Torah cannot be the true Messiah. So if you're saying Jesus did away with the Torah or nullified it, he's not qualified to be the king of Israel, according to his own word. To this day, both Jews and Christians are shocked to find that Jesus or Yeshua is Jewish and follows Torah. Both of them are shocked. Now there are three monotheistic faiths, Christians, Judaism, and Islam, right? The Muslims, I don't know if you knew this, the Muslims believe in the second coming of Jesus. Jesus comes back, but he comes back as a Muslim. And he forces the Jews and the Christians to follow Islam or die. Now, does that sound absurd to you? Well, the Christians believe Jesus comes back, And any Jews or Muslims who don't follow Christianity die. Now, for the Jews, either way, be it the Christian Jesus or the Muslim Jesus, the last person they ever want to have come back is him. To everyone's surprise, he's coming back as a Torah-keeping Jew. Now, think about this. We'll close with this because I went 5 minutes over. How many believe God is the chief artist? He's placed his image within each one of us, but he's asked us not to create an image of him, as we then are alternately creating him in our image. And that's been our problem. We have taken God with our art and created him in our image. And so what do we get? Now that does not look like, and then we wonder why the Jews don't recognize him. I mean, it's sad but true and funny, but it's like, oh my gosh, God put his image and stamp on each and every one of us, and he wants us to learn how to see him in each one of us. He doesn't want us to create him in our image. In Genesis, let's go to chapter 45. Let's look at verse 6. This is where Joseph is talking to his brothers. And he says, for these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are how many more? 5 years. One of the interesting things, and I'm not saying this is definitely the way it is, but the way patterns and types fall, I believe there's a good chance this is the way it will be. As we said last week, that which happened before is that which will happen again. God declared the end from the beginning. I believe just as it was the second year of the famine that Joseph revealed himself, it'll be the second year of the tribulation, Yeshua will reveal himself to the Jews. I think there's a very good chance that that will happen. Now, in the next verse, verse 7 of Genesis 45, it says, Joseph says, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Well, let's compare that to the Brit Hadashah in Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Here, we're going to fast forward 2,000 years, so to speak. And it says, even so then also, in this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace has come into being. And so we see here, there's always been a remnant. There's always been a remnant. And there still is a Jewish remnant that of believers. And it's, as it says here, it's according to grace. Think about this. If Joseph's brothers had not rejected Joseph, if Joseph's brothers had not sold Joseph, they would have all perished. The rejection of Joseph resulted in life for them and for the world. Here's what we need to realize. How many of you think that God is ever fooled by something and he didn't know what was coming? Do you think God kind of planned in advance all of this? What does it say about Yeshua? He was slain from when? Of the world. So therefore, God didn't go, oh, shucks, my plan didn't work. Jesus died. Now I got to raise him from the dead and start a new plan. Okay? So he's been the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, realize grace has always been there yesterday, today, and forever as well. And so we find then in Romans 11:15, Paul goes on to say, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what will the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And so here we see Jacob also becomes revived. And what's Jacob's other name? Israel. And look at Isaiah chapter 37, verse 31 and 32. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward. They're going to bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem is going to go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion and the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. There's always been a remnant. We find in Joel chapter 2, 32. And it's amazing. You think you're reading from the New Testament. But again, there's nothing new in the New Testament. What it is basically reiterating what's always been, but it's like the veil's taken off. So it's not like there's something new as much as it is new revelation of what's always been. And look what it says in Joel 2:32. And it will come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wow, everyone thinks that's in the New Testament. It's right here. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. Guess what? So there's going to be deliverance in Jerusalem. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Look at Isaiah 10, verse 20 through 22. It says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them. But they're going to depend on the Lord. Won't that be an exciting day? The Holy One of Israel, in truth, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So it's not just a returning to the land of Israel, but it's a returning to the God of Israel. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decree shall overflow with righteousness. And so we see there's always been a remnant. Matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, goes on to say this. In that day, the branch of the Lord, and who is the branch of the Lord? Yeshua. Will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. It'll come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 50, verse 20 goes on to say, in those days and at that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel will be sought for and it will not be found. Isn't that an interesting verse? People always saying, oh, because the Jews did this and because the Jews did that or whatever. And here God's saying it won't even be remembered. And it goes on to say, in the sins of Judah, they are not going to even be found. For I'm going to pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. That's exciting. Now, Ezekiel 6, 8, and 9 is one of my favorite verses, I guess, from another. I have a lot of favorite verses. There's different reasons for having favorite verses. Some are the most touching, some are the most dramatic, the different things. But Ezekiel 6:9, I'm going to say it in another version, then read it in this version. But in this particular version, God is saying, I am broken over their whorish heart, which has departed from me. And the word broken here in Hebrew implies, like, let's say you bump into something and it falls and it breaks in two pieces, and you try to patch it together, glue it together. But this word broken means to be shattered where it's beyond repair. Too many broken pieces. But listen to how this translates it. And it all has to do with the remnant. It says, yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape are going to remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. God says, because I was just crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. And they will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed and all their abominations. So God is saying he's left a remnant, but this remnant is going to remember him, and they're going to come back to him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. But we also need to realize, and I think a lot of people don't realize this in some sense. They see God as some celestial computer up in the sky just storing facts. In one sense, we don't realize we're created in his image. So God has emotions just like we do. He can be brokenhearted. He can be crushed. And to me, that was one of the greatest things that helped change my life was when I began to realize that I didn't want to sin, not because I was afraid of going to hell or I was afraid of the consequences or something like that, or because if I didn't, I'd get this really great prize, I'd get to go to heaven. But when I begin to realize it's all about relationship, and I didn't want to break God's heart, and I think that's what God wants all of us to come to, that point. I think in one sense all of us are saved selfishly to begin with. We all come to God because we have some need or something like that. But I think God wants us to reach a maturity point where we no longer sin, not because we're afraid we're going to get caught, not because we're afraid of what might the consequence might be, or because if we don't sin, we get these, you know, extra merit badges in heaven, so to speak. But I think it really comes down to relationship. And so when this reconciliation comes, how many of you, I don't know if any of you ever had an ought with someone, and maybe you've had it for years or whatever, and then a reconciliation comes from back, and how your heart just goes out, and it just has this huge burden lifted off of you? You know what I'm talking about? and how you just want, you think of the story of the prodigal son, where the father and the son, they're separated, you know, and the father looks and he sees the son coming. Does the father just wait in the house for his son to get there? Or does he go running out after him? Well, that's the way God is with us. When he even sees any slight turn of ours looking toward him, he comes running after us. And look what Joseph says here in Genesis 45, verse 9. He said, "Hurry, go to my father. Hurry," he says. "And say to him, so says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me. Don't wait. And you shall tell my father of all my glory here in Egypt and all that you have seen. And you shall hurry and bring down my father here." Do you see? He's saying, hurry, hurry, hurry. And I think it's kind of interesting when you look at Yeshua as a type of Joseph. In Revelation 22, 20, he says, "He who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming quickly." Amen. I think he's in a hurry for his brothers to be reconciled to him. And so what do we see in Genesis 45, verse 17 through 24? Pharaoh says to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, put your goods on your beasts, go back to the land of Canaan and get your father and your families and come back to me. And I will give you all the good things of Egypt, and the fat of the land will be your food. And say to them, this you are to do. Take carts from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and get your father and come back. Take no thought for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." And the children of Israel did as he said. So Joseph gave them carts, as had been ordered by Pharaoh, and food for their journey. To every one of them he gave three changes of clothing. But to Benjamin, Joseph gave 300 bits of silver and five changes of clothing. And to his father he sent 10 asses with good things from Egypt on their back, 10 she-asses with grain and bread and food for his father on the journey. And he sent his brothers on their way and said to them, "See that you have no argument on the road." I think he knew his brothers quite well, even though he had been gone for quite a while. One of the amazing things that I think I'll be talking about more next week, I just want to touch on now as it comes to my mind. The thing that I'll bring out, they were to go to Egypt, but they weren't necessarily to put down roots. They were just visiting. But all too often, we end up putting our roots in this worldly stuff. And when it says God took them out with a mighty hand, think of you trying to get this big root out of the ground or something, and you have to pull and pull to get them out. The problem was they had become so entrenched in the world. It took all of God's strength to root them out. And sometimes we can get so rooted in the things of this world, it takes an act of God to get us out. But we need to realize we can't become so assimilated into this world. We can't begin to call this world our home, because they're just like tentacles, and it's we need to get pulled out. I think it's interesting that they were all given a change of clothing, and in Revelation 19:8, concerning the bride, she was granted that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. I'm just reminded of something I forgot to do, but we'll do at the end. In Genesis 45, verse 26 through 28, it says, "And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he's governor over all the land of Egypt. And so Jacob's heart fainted, almost like it stopped beating, for he didn't believe them. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them." But watch this. This is quite interesting, the details here. It says, "When Jacob saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived." Remember we were talking about a little bit earlier? "And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." I think it's interesting that he has his name changed from Jacob to Israel. It's like Jacob is dead, and then all of a sudden he finds out Joseph is alive, and Jacob's spirit revives, and then it says, not, "and Jacob said," but "and Israel said." Soon the historic moment will come when Israel as a nation will confess that Yeshua still lives. And their name will definitely change from Jacob to Israel. It's kind of like Isaiah 53:1, where it says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Jacob could not believe the report that Joseph was alive. Now, when Jacob believes, his spirit comes alive and he's called Israel again. His spirit revived when he heard the words from Joseph and he saw the wagons. Two things took place. He heard the words and he saw the wagons. To Jacob, the wagon spoke of Joseph's position and power. When Messiah comes again, he will also dispatch the wagons to gather Israel, and they will believe. We see this in Ezekiel 37, verse 1 through 6.
And that's where Mark Bilt goes into the Haftorah portion, which we already listened to. So now I'll play his commentary on Ezekiel 37.
This is the Haftorah portion. Is Ezekiel 37 the last half? But this is the first half of Ezekiel 37. I want to put it in context. Concerning Jacob and him being revived and becoming Israel. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, Prophesy upon these bones and say to them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, will bring a flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord." And it goes on to say in verse 11, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And behold, they say, Our bones are dried and our hope is lost and we are cut off for our parts." Well, it's kind of amazing how the parallel of Genesis, our Torah portion, 42 verse 36, Jacob said, their father said to them, "Me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And now you're going to take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." In other words, we've been cut off. And 43:1 says there's a famine sore in the land. And so what happens? God breathes life back in and the Israel becomes a nation again. And look what the Haftorah goes on to say, verse 16 through 21. It says, "Moreover, you son of man, take you one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel as companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, for all the house of Israel as companions, and join them one into another into one stick, and they'll become one in your hand. And then when the children of your people speak to you and they say, Won't you show us what this means? Say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and there'll be one in my hand, and the sticks whereon you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, I'm going to take the children of Israel from among the heathen where they've been gone, and I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land." So God is going to restore the remnant. He is going to bring them back. It goes on to say in verse 25 through 28, and this is important. It says, "And they shall dwell in the land that I gave unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt." A lot of people back then were saying, "Well, give the Israel land in Argentina or Germany." But God specifically says they're going back to the land of Israel. And they're going to dwell there, even they and their children and their children's children, for how long? "And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I'm going to make a covenant of peace with" who? That's Israel. That's the Jews. He's making a covenant of peace with them. And it's going to be how long of a covenant? An everlasting covenant with who? Them. "And I will place" who? "And multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them." For how long? Forevermore. "My tabernacle also shall be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen, in other words, all the non-Jews, non-Israelis, are going to know that I, the Lord, do sanctify who? Israel. And they're going to know that when his sanctuary will be in the midst of them for how long? So this is prophesied that this is what we're coming to. But there's a lot of misunderstanding, too, when it comes to Israel. A lot of people think after the Assyrian captivity, Israel was scattered all over the world. And so they think that, you know, Israel is one nation or part of Israel is another nation or whatever. But I want you to notice this verse here. Let's see. Oh, it's coming. Before I get to that verse, I have this I want to say. I don't know how many of you ever heard of Maimonides. Okay, around 1000 A.D., roughly, goes by Rambam is another name. But he wrote a list of Jewish expectations for the Messiah, all based on Scripture. Okay? And so this is really going to help you understand why the Jews at this time don't believe Yeshua was the Messiah. So you know how to relate. This is what they say Scripture says. And you'll see some of it you can recognize. Well, he does fulfill this part. One of the reasons that they said was he has to be from the house of David. I think everyone believes he qualified that. But based on Deuteronomy, he has to be a king who studies Torah. Oops. Well, we thought that was done away with, so I guess he doesn't qualify there. He has to occupy himself with the commandments just as David did. He has everyone follow Torah according to Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. And he fights the wars of the Lord. He almost rebuilds the temple where it belongs, and he gathers the exiles of Israel. Well, as we know, one of the main objections to Jesus as the Messiah was not only did he not gather the exiles, but what? They were scattered even more, and the temple was destroyed. Now, going back to what I was saying earlier, look at Isaiah 11, verse 11a. It says, it'll come to pass in that day. There's many verses that talk about that day. Well, that day hasn't come yet, but it's coming. And it says, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. He will set up a banner for the nations. He's going to assemble the outcasts of Israel. And he's going to gather he will gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So we need to realize Judah's also been scattered to the four corners of the earth. Okay, a lot of people, they'll look at an Orthodox Jew and say, oh, he's from the tribe of Judah. Well, I know Orthodox Jews who live in Seattle who are from the tribe of Ephraim. I don't know what all those Ephraimites do with that. But Jews have been scattered all over the world as well. But here's the key. Look at what this next verse says. The envy of Ephraim shall depart. The adversaries of Judah will be cut off. Ephraim is not going to envy Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. That's what we're coming to. I believe that the believing Jew and the believing Gentiles are going to come together. And that's going to be, in one sense, the two sticks coming together. But they're scattered all over the world. They're not in any one place. But that's what is coming. And next week, we'll close with this verse, because it's in next week's Torah portion. But I just want to bring it out as a lead into next week's Torah portion. Genesis 50, verse 20. It says, but as for you, Joseph is speaking to his brothers after Jacob has died, and they're all terrified he's going to get them. He says, as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save a great many people alive. The Hebrew word for meant here is chasab, and it means to weave. God is a master weaver, and sometimes we don't see his plan being woven all throughout history. We just see, you know, they talk about a carpet. You can look at the backside. You see all the tangled threads and everything looks like a mess. And I believe today we're just looking at the backside of the carpet. And when God turns everything around and we see the beautiful woven tapestry that he has made for all of history, we will stand in awe. Even as he weaves together all kindred, nation, tribes, and tongues together. Amen? So let's stand and let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your Torah, so much for your word. We want your Torah to go out to all the nations, in every language, in every tongue, to every people. And Father, we pray that as it goes, it would be a pure word. It wouldn't be filtered through man's mind or concepts. We would not add to your word or take from your word, but we would keep it pure, not manipulate it to our image. But Father, we would be a still mirror that would truly reflect who you are. And we just ask this in Yeshua's name, Father, that we truly, each and every one of us, would humble ourselves and realize it's not about us, it's all about you. Truly, God, it's only when we humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and get ourselves out of the way can we truly reflect you with an image that doesn't have ripples all through it. So, Father, I pray you would put each one of us in a place where you can manifest your glory in a mighty way. It was when Judah humbled himself that a great salvation came. And Father, I believe that each one of us, as we humble ourselves, great salvation and deliverance will come to each one of us. Father, you love us all so much that you sent your only begotten Son. And we thank you so much for sending Yeshua. We thank you so much, Yeshua, for coming. And even as you said in your word, if you sent your only Son, will you not freely give us all things? Father, you have set all things before us. And I pray, Lord, that we would use them to honor you and not just to gratify ourselves. Father, you truly want to bless us. And you even want to bring us into your family. You told Moses to tell Aaron, here's, I want you to bless my people. I want you to say this prayer over them. And in so doing, not only will I bless them, but I want to place my name upon them. And this is what you told him to say. Ivarekaka Adonai Ba'ish Mareka. Yair Adonai Panavileka Vihuneka. Isa Adonai Panavileka Viasem Laka Shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Bashem Yeshua HaMashiach. So go in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ and be blessed. Amen.
All right. And that concludes this week's study. I hope you enjoyed it. If you'd like to see some of the notes that go along with the study, I've got them up on the web now. You can check those out at virtualhousechurch.com/week11.html. That's the number 11, 1-1. virtualhousechurch.com/week11.html. All right, that's all the time we have for tonight. So we'll see you back next time on the Revolutionary Radio Project. Shabbat shalom, everybody. Good night.
Didn't you told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.